Would please kindly take your seat and open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Please open to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Is where we're going to start this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. By the way, we do have a couple who will be leaving us, so we'll have a presentation at the end of the service. The Lord is moving them on to other things, and the Caramellos will be leaving us this morning, Brian and Bevan. So we'll have a little presentation to make to them. Interestingly enough, they get the first new picture. So we're excited about that. And we'll be doing that at the end of this service. All right, Genesis chapter 1. I hope you've opened there. There's a sermon outline in your bulletin. Please grab that. And there's not much room for notes, but you could use the second side. So the recaps get longer and longer and longer. You know, I sit down at the computer and it's like I can't stop. But anyhow, Genesis 1. Once again, I want to mention that not so much last week, particularly this week in light of our topic. If you have your children in here, I just want you to know that our discussion about marriage and about sexuality will be frank, not voyeuristic or prurient, nothing like that, but certainly frank, and we want to be honest and open about these things, so we just want you kind of a warning, okay? All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this privilege you've given us of studying your word, and we ask you to guide us, direct us, help us to interpret properly, help us to, most of all, as we understand your truth, to walk in your truth. Father, whatever is in our lives that should not be there, we pray that you will touch it by your word and help us to make the decision to walk according to your truth. For that's what Paul said that your word is for. It's all of it is inspired of you, that is God-breathed. And it is profitable for the content of our teaching. It is profitable to rebuke us when we're going in the wrong way. It is profitable to correct our wrong doctrine. And it is profitable to teach us to live righteous lives and to train us in righteousness. So that the end game, Father, is that we may be useful to you. Father, do all those things we ask. And Father, we always want to remember that we are so thankful for the salvation that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, a salvation we do not deserve and could not have earned. For all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before you. And so you sent your Son, your perfect Son, to pay the penalty of our sin on Calvary's tree. The innocent for the guilty, the sinless for the sinful. And now, Father, heaven's door is open to us by simply trusting your Son. If there's even one here who hasn't done that, Father, I pray that they would make that most important step of their lives this day and acknowledge to you that they are trusting your Son, Jesus, as their Savior. The moment we do that, you give us eternal life, life, abundant living here, life with you forever, life we can never lose, and we become part of your family. Father, again, open our minds to your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, when it comes to the whole issue of how do we define marriage, what is marriage, the place that we go to understand is the Scripture. You can just look around at our culture to know how confused our culture is about marriage. The place we want to go is the Word of God. The voice we want to hear is God's voice. What does He say about marriage? How does He define marriage? Who are the participants in marriage according to God's Word? That's where we want to go. And when we want to talk about marriage, the place you have to start is creation. The place you have to start is in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. And you might ask, well, why is that? Why do you go back to Genesis? And the answer is because that's what Jesus did. When Jesus was asked about marriage in Matthew 19 and in Mark chapter 10, Jesus quoted from the passage we're studying this morning, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28. And he linked that passage with Genesis 2:24 as God's view, God's definition of marriage. So if that was good enough for Jesus to start there, guess what? It's good enough for us, right? So that's where we're going to start. We did that last week. We made a bit of a start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let me read 26, 27, and 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the earth, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." There's four things I want you to see in these verses. We started into this last week. Number one, we are created in the image and likeness of God. Number two, we are created to rule. We are created to rule. Number three, we are created male or female. And number four, we are created to procreate. Okay? Four things in these three verses. We are created in the image and likeness of God. We are created to rule. We are created male or female. And we are created to procreate. All right, last week we looked a little bit at the first tenet. We are created in the image and likeness of God. Obviously, God is what? Does God have a body? No, God is spirit. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 4. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So how is it that we are made in the image and likeness of God? God doesn't have a body. Well, God doesn't need a body to carry out. God doesn't need a physical body to carry out the things that he has to do. But he has given us a physical body that reflects his nature. It reflects his nature imperfectly, and it reflects his nature finitely, but it reflects his nature. And God has personality, that is intellect and emotion and will. He has self-consciousness. He has a moral nature, and he has the capacity for a relationship. And that's the way you and I are created. We are created with personality. We have intellect, emotion and will. We are created with self-consciousness. We are created with a moral nature. We are created with the capacity for relationship with God. So we are created, and I don't want to spend more time because we did look quickly at that last week. We are created in the image and likeness of God. There are two applications that come out of that. The first is this: God owns us. God owns us. His image is stamped on us, so he owns us. Even as a coin in ancient days, and somewhat even today, but in ancient days, a coin would be stamped with the image of the emperor, which said he is sovereign over you politically. So when you held a coin in that day, you saw that emperor's image, and it said that he was sovereign over you politically. Well, when you and I are God's coin. You and I are God's coin. We are made in the image and likeness of God. God has stamped his image on us, which means he is sovereign over us. He owns us. That's important for a couple of reasons. It's important because we are not sovereign over life. We are not sovereign over death. We are not sovereign over sexuality or gender. We are not sovereign over those things. God is. Yet our culture today has co-opted sovereignty from God in abortion, in euthanasia, in various and sundry definitions of marriage. Our culture has co-opted sovereignty from God. Because you and I are made in the image and likeness of God, we are stamped with his imprint upon us. We are owned by him. He is our sovereign. Second application that comes out of being created in the image and likeness of God is that life has dignity, and every person has dignity. Every person you see, if you were to look around this room this morning, every person you see is stamped with the image and likeness of God. Now, we are fallen, so the image is incomplete, but we are still stamped with the image and likeness of God. There are two applications of that in Scripture. In Genesis 9:6, it is the reason that that God tells Noah that no one may murder another person, because to murder another person is to murder somebody made in the image and likeness of God. A second application is in the New Testament in James chapter 3 and verse 9, where James, in the whole discussion of the tongue and how we misuse the tongue and how we speak wrongly about other people, he said, how can you and with the same tongue praise God, exalt God, and with the same tongue you put down, you criticize your brothers and sisters who are made in the image and likeness of God? All right, so that's the first tenet. The second is this: we are created to rule. That's what the Word of God says when it says, let us make man, verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And it's repeated in verse 28. We were made to rule. Now, again, because of the fall, and we're going to get to that next week, but because of the fall in Genesis 3, because of we being in Adam and Eve and the desire of humankind to go their own way, to go away from God, to say, God, we know better. We want our own way. We don't want your way. Because of that, our dominion has been altered, has been changed, and is not complete. Therefore, because of the fall, instead of being over creation in a way that is good for creation, we have the capability now, because of sin, to mistreat nature, even as we have the capability because of sin to mistreat each other and to go away from God's desire. But still, we were meant to have dominion. We were meant to rule. Now, I think the worm has turned. Because today we are under the thumb of nature, aren't we? Today everybody wants to put us under the thumb of nature. Today it is nature who rules us. There is still dominion. It is a fallen dominion, but there still should be dominion over nature. Nature should not rule us. We should rule nature. Benevolently, for the good, but nature should not rule. God made us to rule, and that rulership will be restored to us in its completeness when Jesus Christ returns. That rulership will be restored to humankind completely when Jesus Christ returns. And you can look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, Romans chapter 8, verse 20, which says that the whole creation groans just waiting for the redemption for our redemption, because when you and I are redeemed, so will the creation be redeemed. No longer will there be violence such as happened in Granbury, Texas, and Ennis, Texas, just a couple of days ago. And we see all of that caused destruction caused by tornadoes. No longer will we see those things. The creation is groaning, waiting to be released. And there comes a time when you and I will be restored. Humankind will be restored to rulership over the creation. All right, that's number two. Number three is we were created male and female. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, Francis Schaeffer, in his inimitable way, put it succinctly this way: man with a capital M equals male and female, and the one man, one woman union restores that unity. Let me say that again. Man with a capital M equals male and female, and the one man, one woman union restores that unity. One writer said this: God creates humankind in his image, in his likeness. Verse 27 clearly states that the distinction of the sexes, male and female, is also of divine origin. One's sexuality is far from a biological accident. You are male, or you are female, and God made you male or female. That's the point. You are male, or you are female, and God made you male or female. Your gender, my gender, is given you by God. It's not incidental to who we are. It is essential to who we are. It's not incidental to marriage. It's essential to marriage. Another writer said this, the creation of humankind is specifically noted as a creation of male and female. Previously, gender was not considered to be an important feature of the creation of the other forms of life, but for humanity, it takes on importance. Thus, the fact that God created man as male and female is stressed. Richard J. Foster, who has written many books that I think probably a lot of you have read, said this, our human sexuality, our maleness and femaleness, is not just an accidental arrangement of the human species, not just a convenient way to keep the human race going. No, it is at the center of our true humanity. We exist as male and female in relationship. When Jesus is asked about marriage in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19, he goes to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, and he weds it with Genesis 2 verse 24. He says, have you not heard that at the beginning God created them male and female? And then he joins that to the verse on marriage in chapter 2 verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. These two verses Jesus joins together to describe the marriage relationship. We are created with gender. We are created male or female, and that is essential to who we are. It's not incidental to who we are. Speaking of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, coupled with 2:24, Dr. Charles Ryrie says this about Jesus' words. Jesus cites the purpose of God in creation, that husband and wife should be one flesh, the oneness of kinship or fellowship with the body as the medium, causing marriage to be the deepest physical and spiritual unity. See, the body is the medium of this oneness. Now, I think that what happened even in the church 10 or 20 years ago is marriage began to be defined in terms of how happy you are or how happy you make somebody else. Every time I hear the word happy, I hear the Duck Dynasty people. Happy, happy, happy. We were determining marriage and how happy are you? How content are you? And I think that And we define oneness only in psychological terms. Well, what the Bible defines oneness in begins with what? Physical terms. The sexual relationship in marriage between a male and a female. That's how God defines marriage. The physical joining of man and woman is a picture of the joining of the rest of their lives. That's God's definition of marriage. That's the purpose. The body is the medium of this oneness. Another writer said this, the words male and female coming at this juncture have far-reaching implications as Jesus made plain when he coupled them with 2:24 to make the two sayings the twin pillars of marriage. That's interesting. That writer says that Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, wedded together by Jesus, are the twin pillars of marriage. The writer goes on to say, to define humanity in terms of sex, male and female, is to make each partner the complement of the other. Well, Edith Schaefer said this, God had created people male and female with a capacity for oneness with each other, a fruitful physical oneness that would bring forth another generation of people. Now, it is obvious when, from what Jesus has done with joining Genesis 1:27 with Genesis 2:24, it is obvious that the physical act of marriage is at the heart of marriage. It is the heart of oneness. That's why God made us male and female to be joined together in the act of marriage to make people one. And that's marriage. Now, the trouble is that sexual relationship has had all kinds of other changes. Let me share with you from a gentleman by the name of Michael Ulea. He said, God loves people and wants them to come to the wholeness and joy for which they were made. His prohibitions are not the house rules of a sadistic and capricious deity who mocks people by tormenting them with desires and then forbidding them from doing anything about them. Biblical prohibitions are bright signposts that point people straight toward fullness and joy. They warn people away from spiritual and emotional detours, mires, quicksand, and cliffs. The point he's about to make, and I'm going to share a little more from him in just a moment, is that there is one legitimate sexual relationship, and that is the relationship of male and female within the bonds of marriage. That rules out all other sexual relationships. That rules out immorality. That rules out adultery. That rules out all kinds of other sexual relationships. The only legitimate one is between male and female in a marriage. I'm having trouble saying his name. Forget it. That guy I just quoted said this. All sexual sins represent some failure on society's part to stick to God's path. Fornication fails to honor the image of God in the other person, for it sees the other only as a commodity. Adultery violates the shrine of marital fidelity, which houses and keeps sacred the sexual expression. Incest is the effort to achieve union with an image too close to oneself. The relationship is not sufficiently other to make the transaction valid. Bestiality is the effort to achieve union with an image too different from oneself. Masturbation, while not explicitly cited in Scripture as sin, involves a failure to appreciate fully the use of sex, which is surely more than a matter of mere orgasm. And homosexuality is a confusion, since it involves the effort of achieving union with a mirror image of oneself. This other is not sufficiently different to permit the union for which mankind was so remarkably formed. God created us, male and female, with a purpose, and your gender, my gender, is not incidental to us. It is essential to who we are and is essential to what God defines marriage as. Now, we go on in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in verse 28, he gives the reason for creating man as male and female. And the reason is in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." The function of the sexual relationship in marriage is partially to create children, procreation. God has given us the opportunity to participate with Him in creation of human life. An essential function of marriage is procreation. Now, later on in our study, we're going to get to the whole issue of sex and what the Bible says about sex. Procreation isn't the only reason for sex in marriage, but it is an essential reason for sex in marriage. The divine purpose of marriage is procreation. God blessed us with the ability to participate with Him in the creative act. One writer said, highlights the sexual distinctions within mankind. This verse highlights the sexual distinctions within mankind and foreshadows the blessing of fertility. Right? So, at the heart of who we are created male and female. Gender is not incidental to who we are. It is essential to who we are. And we, number four, were created to procreate. That's what verse 28 says. Be fruitful and increase. Now, let me give you a summary of what we've just looked at from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. One writer has summarized it this way. Adam and Eve were both created by God precisely to be male and female. No mistakes, the gender that you have is the gender that God intended. And young people, I want you especially to get that message, because there's a lot of confusion today. And you're seeing it every night on television. You're seeing it every night on television, and you're purposely being confused about this, and I don't want you to be confused about this. The gender you are is the gender God made you. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't some kinds of struggles. That doesn't mean that there may not be questions, and you should talk to your parents or talk to your pastor, talk to somebody about those things. But the gender you are is the gender God made you. And I know that that's being attacked every day on television. It's being attacked every day at the school you go to. That concept is being attacked. But that's what Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28 teaches. So I want you especially to hear this. They were created by God precisely to be male and female. There were no mistakes. The gender you have is the gender God intended. Secondly, in summarizing these passages, this Genesis 1 passage, God had a purpose for the male and female. They were to rule together. Thirdly, God created male and female to come together and reproduce. Sex was God's gift to man and woman in the confines of marriage. Any sex outside of the confines of man and woman in marriage is wrong. And fourthly, sex between husband and wife is blessed by God. Any other kind of sex is not blessed, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. Now, Genesis chapter 2, let's jump into Genesis chapter 2. I need to give you a little bit of background first. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are complementary descriptions of creation. They are complementary descriptions of creation. They are not separate descriptions. Chapter 2 is not somehow a recreation of a destroyed world of chapter 1. They are complementary. Let me try to illustrate this way. I'll share two illustrations with you. One illustration, one writer shared, and I'll share this. I'm just borrowing this from somebody and sharing it with you. They said it's kind of like watching the news on television. At the start of the newscast, they give you little bullet points about the things that they're going to cover later, and then later in the broadcast, they fill out those bullet points. All right? That's kind of like what Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is the bullet points. Genesis 2 fills out the details. Another way I like to look at it is if you were watching the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade at New York, and you were high in one of the skyscrapers, maybe the Empire State Building, and you were, it's probably not where the parade is, so that's a bad illustration, but at any rate, you were in one of the tall buildings where the parade is, and you look down, you'd see the whole parade almost, maybe, depending on how high up you were, you'd see the beginning and the end of the parade. That's Genesis 1. But if you really wanted to get the details, you'd have to do what? Go down to ground level. And you go down to ground level and you see all of the details. You see all of the floats. You see all of the individual units that are in that parade. Well, that's Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is the view from the skyscraper. Genesis 2 is the view from the ground. So they're complementary. Genesis 2 explains how Genesis 1 happened. Well, let me quickly go through this. Genesis 2, verse 4 through verse 7 describes again the creation of man. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth, watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. By the way, that's not the first time he did that. But it's the first time he did the next thing. He formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We are the only creatures, we are the only creation that God breathed the breath of life into. Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, that's the setup. Verses 8 to 14 gives us the setting. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put man, the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then it explains that a river ran through the garden, flowing, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. This garden was somewhere in the Persian Gulf. We don't know what changes happened as a result of the flood, the worldwide flood in Noah's day, but in some way or form, the garden's still there in the Persian Gulf region of the world. The river watering the garden from there was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. And it explains about the gold. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. We know the Tigris and the Euphrates, but again, we don't know what topographical changes took place because of the flood. But we are familiar with the Tigris and Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The purpose of Adam, man, in the garden was to work the garden, to take care of the garden. Now, I hate to bring this up, but work was in creation before the fall. You want to take a minute to let that sink in? Work was in the creation before the fall. We're meant to work. Do you understand that? The only thing the fall did, and we'll get to that next week in Genesis 3, the only thing the fall did, well, not the only thing, but the big thing the fall did, was make work really hard. Make it really difficult. Make the ground fight us. Probably the folks who were here yesterday at the work day felt like the ground was fighting them. That's the result of the fall. That's a result of the fall. The fall made work difficult. The fall made work a burden. But we are meant to work. And again, I hate to tell you this on a Sunday morning, but when you get to heaven, if you know Jesus as your Savior, and I hope you all do, when you get to heaven, you're going to have work to do. You know, it's not sit on that lazy boy in the sky forever. Work is part of creation. But there's a test introduced. In verses 15 to 17, God introduces the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The test is that Adam is not supposed to eat of it, and later that would be communicated somehow to Eve that they were not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One writer said that what it means, there's a lot of discussion about what does it mean, the knowledge of good and evil. One writer said it's the ability and power to determine what is good and what is evil. See, that is God's alone. The ability and the power to determine what is good and what is evil is God's prerogative alone. That decision was not left to man. We do not have moral autonomy, but we wrested it from God. In Adam and Eve, when in them, and if you wonder about that, read Romans 5, but not in the next 3 minutes, 4 minutes. Romans 5 talks about how you and I participated with Adam and Eve in that fall in Genesis chapter 3. God's prerogative alone was the ability and the power to determine what is good and what is evil, and we as mankind wrested that from God to determine for ourselves what is good and what is evil, and you're seeing the result of that today. As we make our own rules, we make our own morality, we make our own ethics. That all came because of eating of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the fall, in eating of the tree which God said, "Do not eat from," we have usurped his role and we have usurped his prerogative. Now, starting in Genesis chapter 18 through Genesis 25, God demonstrates to Adam his aloneness. Now the Lord God, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, there's a lot of discussion about, well, what on earth is a helper suitable? The King James says, help meet. Let me share a couple things with you about this. The Hebrew word for suitable here suggests something that completes a polarity, as the North Pole is suitable to the South Pole, as the North Pole is suitable to the South Pole. One without the other is incomplete. So the word here for suitable suggests something that completes as a polarity. One without the other is incomplete. Another writer said this: man needs a helper to care for the garden and to provide support in a general sense. But listen to this, because this is crucial. In light, this writer says, of the importance of the blessing in chapter 1 and verse 28. What blessing is that? Go ahead and look. What blessing's in 128? Having children, procreation, cooperating with God in procreation. That blessing, this writer says, but in light of the importance of the blessing in 128, most likely the help envisioned is the bearing of children. Can Adam bear children by himself? No, he can't. For Adam to bear children, he must have one corresponding to him. That's what it means, a helper suitable. One corresponding to him who can bear children for him. So at its heart, a helper suitable is not only one that helps in a general sense, not only one who would help him care for the garden, but one who would help him in the bearing of children. That's essential again to marriage. And the writer goes on to say this: furthermore, the woman's judgment in Genesis 3 relates specifically to her role in bearing children. Did you ever wonder why the judgment upon her is that she would have pain in childbirth? Did you ever wonder why that was the judgment? Because that was an essential role for her, was to complete man, to enable them to fulfill Genesis 1:28, that is the procreation of children. And so in the judgment that came about because of the fall, it said that she would bear children with pain. Another definition of one suitable is counterpart. What man lacked, she supplied, and what she lacked, he supplied. Well, next week, we'll look at how God fulfilled that need in Adam's life. And it's an exciting account, and I can't wait to get to it, but we're out of time for this morning, so let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. There's a lot here, Father, so much more than perhaps we've ever thought about that meets the eye about the foundations of marriage in our maleness and femaleness. And Father, we pray that you'll give us hearts to understand your truth and hearts to live it out. Thank you, and help us to be good witnesses to the world around us. Father, we don't need to be standing and wagging our finger at the world around us. We need to be standing and asking people to come on to God's view of things, to accept what He says. Because, Father, we believe at the core of it, we believe at the heart of it, that's where happiness lies, that's where joy lies, that's where goodness lies, is when we align our lives with your word, and we say no to the desires of the flesh. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.